We continue our series of sermons entitled, Why That's a Good Question. And as we have been doing, we have been asking questions that may have been heard out there somewhere, or maybe questions you yourself have asked at times, and offering biblical answers to those questions with the help and the guidance of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So this evening we are asking the question, aren't we all children of God? And we are being guided by Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12, which we recited already this evening. And there are two texts that undergird our biblical answer to that good question. At least two texts, but two we'll look at here this evening. The first comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, and then we'll move over to Galatians chapter 4. So starting at Romans chapter 8 with verse 12, this is the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then now over to Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Picking up at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Thus far, God's word. Many ease their conscience today by persuading themselves that they are children of God. This takes the mind away from the idea of eternal judgment. And so the reasoning goes something like this in the minds of many, particularly unbelievers. The reasoning goes like this: if we are all children of God, then that means God loves us, and if God loves us, he would never condemn us. Therefore, they comfort themselves with the logical conclusion that if we are all children of God, then all must eventually go to heaven. But that is self-deception. Now, it is true that all are created by God, all are creatures of God. Furthermore, all people are created in the image and likeness of God. Even unbelievers bear the image and likeness of God. Furthermore, we would have to admit that Adam, the first man, is called a son of God, or the son of God. He is the first of God's creatures, and as such, he was created good, he was created righteous, he was holy, and filled with the right and proper knowledge of God. But Adam fell, and with him, all of us fell as well. After all those who descend from Adam by ordinary generation are under the curse of God. We no longer have the right to claim ourselves to be children of God in light of sin and the fall. No longer do we naturally, in and of ourselves, have a right to an inheritance. No longer can we claim to be in the family of God. We are outside his family because of sin, and we are in the family of another. And therefore, by nature, apart from grace, we are sons of perdition and no longer sons of God. And that teaching is nowhere clearer expressed to us than in Romans chapter 8, the passage we have before us. And in verses 12 through 13, Paul speaks about two ways of living. Living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. The way of the flesh is the way of unbelief. It is the way of rebellion against God, the way of sin and death. It is the way of the unconverted. But the way of the Spirit, and notice here, it's a capital S, not a lowercase s, it's a capital S. The way of the Holy Spirit is the way of the Christian, because the way of the Holy Spirit is the way of the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit that he gave to his church. It is the way of the genuine believer, the way that leads to life, even eternal life. It is the way of any and all authentically born-again Christians. So Paul continues to describe the Christian in verse 14 of chapter 8. Look at what he says there. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the one who is led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the one who has the Holy Spirit of the risen and ascended Christ dwelling in them, are only and only them are properly termed sons of God. We who are in Christ, who have been united to the Son of God, because we have been united to the Son of God, are now considered sons of God. Paul brings into view here, or has perhaps in the back of his mind, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You may remember what he says there. In Romans chapter 1, in the first several verses, he talks about Jesus, who was declared by God the Son of God. And so we, who are in Christ, receive a similar declaration, so identified are we with him in our union with him. We then have our sonship in the Son. And by virtue of the sonship that Jesus receives at his resurrection, we too then in him, because of his resurrection, are called sons of God. So we... This means, in other words, we have a legal declaration by God as adopted by him into his family. It is a legal declaration, adoption is. God is the judge who makes the declaration, the legal declaration. You are my son, he says. You are adopted, he says. We are declared, transitioned in status, having gone from not being a son of God to becoming now sons of God. Paul further explains this in verse 15, where he says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So when you became a Christian, you didn't do so by receiving a spirit of slavery. That was the spirit you had by nature. But you don't have the spirit of slavery, for slaves are owned. They are not adopted. Slaves are bound to debt by their masters, but sons have freedom. They are not in debt. They are not bound. But they stand to receive a rich inheritance. You, by the Spirit, have been transferred then from the status of a slave to becoming the status of a son, whether you are male or female. The Spirit, and in the Spirit, and by the Spirit, you have received no spirit of slavery, but you have received the Holy Spirit of adoption, to be made children of God. And that Spirit makes you a member of the family of God, so that now in your prayers and in your worship and in your petitioning of God, you are able to cry out to God, Abba, Father. Paul says as much in Galatians 4. We already read that this evening, verses 4 through 6. Almost identical language as that found here in Romans. But you see, the point is that before you knew the Lord, you couldn't cry out, Abba, Father, to God. Before, you wouldn't dare call God Father. You wouldn't desire to call God Father, because you really wanted nothing to do with him. You were estranged from him. But the Holy Spirit, you see, has by his grace come and changed all of that. The Spirit of adoption has united you to Christ. And in that union has given you all the things that belong to Christ. And since Christ has sonship by virtue of his resurrection, so we in Christ have sonship in Christ who has been raised from the dead. Paul says as much in Philippians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Our adoption, then, you see, is determined beforehand from before the foundations of the earth. And it is secured for us in time by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it is realized in us by the Spirit of adoption who brings us to Christ, the adopted one. Now, being children of God, having been adopted, has its benefits. And in verse 17 of Romans 8, Paul explains some of those benefits, if you look there with me. So first of all, since you are children, you are heirs with Christ. In receiving the sonship that Christ received in his resurrection, you also receive the inheritance which a son receives from his father. This is very similar, is it not, by the way, to what Peter is talking about in the morning series when he was talking about the being born again unto a living hope and an inheritance which is imperishable, it's unfading, it's uncorruptible. And that's the case here in the theology of Paul. Because you see, the inheritance that is in view here, as with Peter, and notice here, their theology is identical. That for Paul, the inheritance is nothing less than our ultimate glorification. It includes a heavenly eternity, a new heavens and a new earth. It includes the eternal presence and sweet covenantal fellowship with our God. But Paul also here gives an interesting caveat, does he not? Provided, of course, that you suffer with Christ. You see, sonship now, in distinction from sonship in glory, at the point of glorification, but our sonship now is not all benefits, right? Because we're not there yet to the inheritance, but now it includes suffering as well. Becoming a child of God includes obligations. It includes faithfulness and the call to obedience in the face and in the midst of difficulty, trials, persecution, and suffering. a child who is adopted into a family doesn't just sit around the house all day. He doesn't respond to his new parents in any old way. He is obligated to respond to his new parents with love in return. He is responsible to reply and to react against the love that was shown to him with love in return, with commitments of new obedience to the new parents. And so likewise with us. But also, we must remember our Heavenly Father, as gracious and as generous as he is, and he is no sugar daddy. We should not expect from him a life of health and ease, that he will free us from all hardships and difficulties that come to us in this life, as if somehow, some way, there is an easy golden path to glorification that is devoid of persecution and suffering. We ought not to expect that he will spare us from humiliation, and the humiliation that comes to the believer when the believer is culturally marginalized for his or her faith. That's always been the case. And you might think, well, wasn't there a time when Christians were sort of in control and not culturally marginalized? I'm open to times when. But if you even think about the early 1900s, when sort of Christianity, at least in its most generic sense of that word, was sort of culturally dominant. Even then, remember, it was during that time when true believers were standing up to proclaim the faith in the churches. Moved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, and so forth and so on in that passage. Can you see, though, from this passage, the positive aspect of the discipline of the Lord? What a blessing it is. Despite the fact that the discipline of the Lord oftentimes comes in a form which is not particularly pleasant. Just as our children are disciplined. It's not pleasant either for us to administer the discipline, nor for them to receive it. And yet, what does the author to the Hebrews say here in verse 7? One of the elements, one of the blessings of discipline, God's fatherly discipline, is that it assures you that you are God's children. Verse 7. It assures you that you are God's children. Because God doesn't discipline those he hates, he condemns them. But those he loves, he disciplines. Secondly, verse 10, according to verse 10 of Hebrews 12, the discipline of the Lord is a blessing because it makes us grow in holiness to make us more like him. And thirdly, verse 11 teaches us that the fatherly hand of discipline yields peaceful fruit. So God's discipline is not an act of punishment, you need to understand, if we understand punishment in terms of condemnation. God does not condemn his children. In his acts of discipline, he is not being mean, but quite on the contrary, it is an act of love. It is a merciful act. He may, in fact, be displeased with your action, but he never hates you so much as to unadopt you as his children. His displeasure is not the displeasure of eternal judgment, but it is a displeasure in which he seeks to correct us and to lead us back to the path of holiness. That's how we should receive, as believers, the hard and difficult times. In times of discouragement, sadness, sickness, distress, struggle, loss, what is God doing in his providence to you? He brings suffering in our lives in order to grow us, to make us to share in Christ's sufferings. But isn't there a better way, Lord? A less painful way? Was there a less painful way for him to redeem you than through the death of his own son? No. The wages of sin is death. Jesus had to suffer death to redeem us, and we have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ when we suffer. When we suffer, we identify with Christ's sufferings, we better identify with our Savior, we come to understand, perhaps even appreciate in a new and deeper way, what he went through on the cross for us, even though any experience of suffering on our part is but a minuscule experience, a microcosm of the experience of our Savior. Now, he does it to keep your mind focused. This is why the Lord brings suffering to you and in your life, to focus us upon those things which are above. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. When he takes away, he does so to remind you that this life, this present evil age, with all of its vanity and trinkets and worldly appearance and appeal, is not your home. He does it to make sure you have your trust squarely founded upon him, that it is no person, that it is no thing, but it is exclusively your heavenly Father in whom you trust and no one else. I don't know about you, but anytime I get something new and nice, I scuff it up in the first day. Every time, it seems. Certainly within the first week. And I've stopped getting frustrated at that. And I just take it as from the hand of the Lord, who is saying to me, don't be so fascinated with things that are perishable. Look to that which fadeth not. Children of the living God, love your Father who is in heaven, obey him, and heed his discipline. Finally, this is why we must answer properly those who say that we're all children of God. We are not all children of God by nature, but rather by nature we are all children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. But this is not just being theologically nitpicky when we say this. The issue of proper identification is itself a matter of life and death, is it not? If everyone believes that they are children of God, and if everyone in fact is God's children, and we say that God loves his children, then you see there would be no reason for us to go out there and to do missions or evangelism. Everyone's a child of God already, after all. And you should know that this is one of the hallmarks of theological liberalism in the early 20th century, the doctrine of the fatherhood of God of all. The universal fatherhood of God was the calling card of liberalism. Do you know what has happened to missions in liberal churches over the last century? doesn't exist anymore. Why evangelize if everyone is already a child of God? If everyone is already enjoying God's special love, why seek to preach the gospel to them? And if we don't do evangelism, seeking to reconcile sinners to God in Christ, then the church no longer has a reason to exist. Close the doors. We're done. We're not needed. These country clubs, which double as churches, so-called these days, have lost their reason for existence. Shut the doors. Or quite literally, turn it into a country club. Put a golf course in the back. It'd be better used that way. But our purpose, the church's existence, the family of God, is here to minister to sinners, to minister to children of wrath, to make known to them the very fact that they are outside of God's family, and then to invite them to join us within God's family by becoming one of the sons of God through him who is the Son of God, even Jesus. I don't know about you, but is there any more positive, warm message than that? Liberalism has nothing on that, with all of its talk of the love of God and the fatherhood of God. At the end of the day, liberal theology is cruel, harsh, useless, filled with hatred for the lost. But we exist by God's grace to minister to the redeemed children of the living God. And as such, we are called to walk by faith now, to not run from God in our weakness, but rather to run to him as our heavenly Father who loves us, to embrace him, knowing that he is our loving, careful Father. And if he gave us his only begotten Son for our sins, how will he not also in him give us all things? Amen. Let's pray.